I enjoyed everything, and I heard one comment, and I don't mean to, this is not against the person, if you will, but if, you know, once you hear something, it kind of spurs on what you want to teach about, and you can't let it go, and you know, whatever, that's kind of how it was. I heard a comment yesterday that kind of, in one hand, bothered me, but at the same time, it's how they were, and it's fine, and it was just one, I'll be honest with you, and I just couldn't stop thinking about it. But the person was talking about how the importance of reading church histories and stuff like that, and that we should really follow the example of one world leader back in the day that used to be was a Christian. Now all the good things they did, and all this other one, and we need to try to be more like him, and stuff like that. And I listened, you know, for a little bit, but I kind of had a problem with it because I'm thinking to myself, well, and I didn't want to discourage him. That was the other part. Because you don't want to discourage, you don't want to put out somebody's fire. I mean, it's hard enough to get fire started in somebody's heart, you know, and so you got to be careful with it. And I told him, I said, you know, I was like, I like history and stuff like that, but sometimes what discourages me from reading certain histories, right, is it depends on who wrote it, who you're reading. You know, one person will say that this individual way back when was a great person, and another, you're going to look at them and say, well, that same another historian will say that same person was awful. So who do you choose to believe? You know, I asked, and I hope I didn't hurt the individual's feelings, but I just, you know, and I told him that's why I try to spend my life, you know, studying the Bible, you know, and that takes enough of my time. And I'm not trying to discourage anybody from reading history. I think history is great. I like history, right? But you need to be careful about what kind of if you want to call idols. Idols is a strong word for the word I'm looking at. But what kind of people you want to kind of emulate, if you will. I know we like to look at George Washington as one of the great presidents in our history, and he was. I'm not taking anything away from that. But during his younger years, if anybody's ever read anything about George Washington, during his younger years as a young man, he was a failure. He failed left and right at everything. He couldn't hardly do. He barely could run his farm. I mean, he just couldn't hardly do anything right. You know, but he got to a certain point in his life when everything started turning around and going well. You know, so it just depends. You know, what part of a person's life do you want to emulate? And I titled today's sermon is The Bible is Enough. Right, the Bible's enough, and I know I've talked about this before, and this is a topic, if you will, that I hold dear. Right, but you know, we can't let people come and tell us that because we're not studying a certain writer or a certain author, you know, that's got this new revelation or whatever it is, to let them make you feel like you're not as smart, if you will, as they are. Right, you're not studied, you know, you haven't done these kinds of things. You know, don't let that get in the way. You know, the Bible's enough. The Bible's enough. I've used the example before that if God called someone to preach and he picked him up, you know, and dropped him out in the middle of nowhere and he saved him right on the spot and said, you know, go start a church over there, and he gave him a Bible, that would be all he would need to start a church, right? Or to carry on with his Christian life, if you want to look at it that way. You know, you don't need all this. Is this other stuff good? Yeah, sometimes it's good. Some of this other stuff to read is great stuff to hear and things like that, right? But if you take anything from today, just know that, hey, the Bible's good. The Bible's got everything we need in it, right? It's a supernatural book. You know, why do I say that? Supernatural. Well, a lot of times when we think of the supernatural, we think of like ghosts and all those silly things, right? The Bible is a supernatural book. Why? Because it was inspired by a supernatural being, right? Written by many different authors over the course of thousands of years, and there's not one contradiction in it. How does that even happen? And it wasn't written by all scholars. It was written by just regular people. Some of them were. Some of them were very smart individuals, but other parts of the Bible were written by people that were not schooled at all. Right, by shepherds. Goodness, the book of Psalms was written by a guy that had no education hardly whatsoever. Right, all he did his whole life was sit out and watch sheep until he decided to kill Goliath, you know, and start serving under Saul. But you know, he wrote most of his Psalms when he was a young man. Right, he wasn't a very smart guy. I printed off some interesting facts, I thought, about the Bible. Fact number one here, it says the Bible is the best-selling book in history. Right, when they started keeping track, they said that between the years of 1815. In 1975, over 5 billion copies of the Bible were sold, which is, I mean, that's far more than any other book. I mean, far more. And that's when they start keeping track, right? So you talk about the time before and even the amount of Bibles that are given out, right? I don't even know, did the Gideons keep track of how many Bibles they did? Well, they do, you know, but, you know, there were times when nobody kept track of that kind of stuff, right? I know that a lot of the Wycliffe Bible translators, when they translate Bibles, just using their own hand, you know, and they're giving out Bibles in these very remote areas, they're not keeping track of all that, you know. But, you know, 5 billion copies sold. Over 100 million copies of the Bible are sold every year. The Bible has been translated into 532 languages and partially translated in 2,883 languages. Right? You can't say that about any other book, can you? The Bible is not a single work, but a collection of works from a variety of authors, such as shepherds, kings, farmers, priests, poets, scribes, and fishermen. Authors also include traitors, embezzlers, adulterers, murderers, and auditors. Imagine that, right? And again, you get all those, put all that stuff together, and you got a perfect book. The King James Bible contains 788,000 words, 31,000 verses, 1,100 chapters, and 66 books. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117 with just two verses. The longest verse in the Bible is Esther 8:9. I remember the first time I read that verse. I think that realization came to me when I was a little kid because we were in Peru with the kids. We always used to have Bible memorization competitions, like over a month. So you'd come in every Sunday, how many verses you could recite, and you'd get that many ticks by your name, right? And I remember I came across that one, and I was like, I'm going to try to memorize this. And it was Esther 8:9. I was like, good night, that's a long verse. I can't memorize that. That's like memorizing four other verses. So I memorized it, and I thought it would give me extra points, right? So my argument was, because it's a longer verse, I should get extra points. And my mom looked at me because she was a Sunday school teacher and just shook her head. I mean, I was mad, too. But like, I spent all that time, and I only got 1 point. So from then on, I went to the Psalms, right, and started looking up all the smallest verses I could. And that little rebel side of me, I'm going to get more points, right? So I looked up all the small verses. And I ended up getting in trouble for my attitude, but it was a good idea, I think, maybe, to win. The Bible is the most attacked book in the world, but it has never been disproven. Mark Twain said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. That's by Mark Twain. There are no more prophecies to be fulfilled before the rapture takes place. I think that's kind of a neat one, right? And that's actually a pretty famous question to pastors. How many more prophecies need to take place before the rapture? None. That's it. You know, we're on the cusp, if you will. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people have died for the Bible, right? There was one guy named William Tyndale. He got burned at the stake for translating the Bible into the common English, if you want to call it that, right? There used to be way back, there was people out there that they said that only certain people could understand the Bible, right? And guys like William Tyndale, they said, no, it should be for everybody. So what did he do? He risked his life to translate it. And what did they do? They killed him for it, right? The Bible is a supernatural book. Anybody that wants to just take it and say, oh, it's just like another book on the shelf, you're fooling yourself. You're lying to yourself. It's not, right? You can challenge this if you want. And the way I say to challenge it, and the way I've challenged it before, is that you take it, you read it every day for a couple weeks, and tell me that you're not changed in some way. It's going to change you. I don't care how many times you've read Psalms. If you read it every day for a couple weeks, something's going to change in your life. Why? Because the Bible's supernatural. How does it work? I don't know, other than the fact that God had it authored. God did it. God made it for us, and that's just the way it is. You want me to explain any more than that? You're going to have to ask God, because I can't explain the supernatural any more than the next person, right? But I do have faith, and I know that God made this for us as children. And even people that are not Christians yet, sometimes will get things out of it, right? So the Bible is a supernatural book. We need to read it. Find my notes. Right here. So we're going to start off in Psalms chapter 33. Psalm 33, start in verse 1. And one thing to think about, if by God's word all things exist, right? What does it say in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it basically said, and the Lord said, let there be light. And what happened? It was so. Right? It was so. Why? Because he spoke it. I think that's kind of a neat thing to think about. Because he spoke the words, and then they happened. Let's look at Psalms chapter 33. It says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now this is the part I want to look at. It says, for the word of the Lord is right. There's no twisting in that. You can't twist that. If the Bible says something direct like that, the word of the Lord is right. You can't say, well, sometimes, right, be like the devil in Genesis when he was talking to Eve. Well, the Lord didn't really mean that, right? When the Lord says something, that's it, right? We see something about it says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Imagine that. All the Lord's work is done in truth. There's no deceit. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of goodness of the Lord. Verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now, that'd be kind of neat to be able to say, hey, iced tea, boom, iced tea, it's hot outside, I'm going to take some iced tea, all right? That'd be kind of fun. But you know, the Lord did that with the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see, the Lord spoke it, if you will, into existence. And by all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. Everything that we see, you know, all the animals, all the fish of the sea, everything. Anybody ever watch those, see those pictures of fish in the ocean, in the deepest parts of the ocean? They look like aliens. They produce their own light, right? They're so deep in there, there's no light to be found from the sun, but they produce their own light, right? Whether it's just to navigate or whether it's to lure other creatures in to eat them, you know, but they have their own light. God made that for how? Interesting. Either way, he spoke it into existence. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Right? Why don't the oceans come cover up the earth? You ever think about that? God told it to come up on the shore just a little bit and not to go past it, did he? Why don't the stars? One thing that always fascinates astronomers as they look out into the heavens and look at the stars, the stars, they say, are in constant motion. Why don't they ever crash into one another? That's one of the questions that astronomers will ask. Why don't they ever crash into one another? Right? The Lord told them, hey, you move this way, kind of like a traffic cop, I guess. You guys go here, but don't hit each other. Right? I don't know how. It's just neat to see that the Lord did that. He commanded and it stood fast. God told Mount Everest to go up to a certain height and stay there, didn't he? Right? He done all these things. The Lord's done all these things. So when we think about what the Lord has written, what has the Lord written? Right? There's so much power in that. Just because he didn't speak it, if you will, audibly to us, right? But he used other people to write an amazing book. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, one thing, and the point of this morning is to rest assured that the Bible is something worth reading. Right? There's presidents like Abraham Lincoln said that the most worthwhile book, I'm kind of paraphrasing, if you will, his exact quote. But he even said, even Ulysses S. Grant, they said that the most worthwhile book to read is the Bible, something that they read every day. You know, these great generals and stuff of the past. Robert E. Lee said much the same thing. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and this is our verse of the month, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says that the first part there, it says it's given by inspiration of God, right? That should be enough for us. Well, for what? You know, what is it given? It's given by inspiration of God for what? Let's see. It says it's profitable for doctrine, right? What does it mean? It means it's a good thing to teach. Doctrine is something, it's an instruction, it's a teaching. Right? It's a good thing to teach. It's something to learn out of. If you go in here and you learn something out of it, it's a good thing to share. It's kind of what it's talking about. You know, teach your kids about the Bible. Teach other people. People are always wanting something different, you know, something to learn. My old pastor, he's very very smart man, and he's created like this a leadership curriculum, if you will, that he goes and he teaches at hospitals. Right, surgeons and heads of hospitals and stuff like that, and other places too. But one of the things that he'll go to different leadership teams like that and said, how can we inspire our people? He would say, or that would be their question. That's the kind of question he would answer with his teaching. Right, and he would go in there and he would basically teach 1 Corinthians 13, but he wouldn't tell them it was 1 Corinthians 13. But he'd say, hey, if you want a more profitable organization, you follow these precepts right here. And he's getting all these, I mean, people are calling him up. He's busy beyond belief, traveling all over the United States and even around the world now. You know, his little teaching ministry, if you want to call it, has grown tremendously, right? And that's what he does full time now. But he bases all his teaching on the Bible. And he says, unless somebody asks, I'll tell him where it came from. But he says, look at all the success that all these people are having because of the biblical precepts I'm teaching them. And they don't even know what's from the Bible, he says. But he says every time he travels, he gets opportunities to share the Lord, and it's a neat testimony to hear him. It's profitable for doctrine. This stuff is profitable for teaching, right? Teach people this stuff. Proverbs, man, for young people, Proverbs and James are great books. You know, where do you start off in the Bible? Proverbs, man, look at that thing. You know, you want to know what kind of women you should hang out with? Read Proverbs. It'll tell you right there. Don't be around these kind because her ways lead to death. You definitely want to be around them, right? But you know that. But there it is. It's in Proverbs. Everything's in Proverbs. Right? Proverbs is a great, great book to read. It's profitable for instruction, for reproof. What does reproof mean? It's used to prove something. Like I said, the Bible's never been disproven. There's been tried. There was a man many years ago, I'm not sure if he's still alive, but he was offering people, if you can disprove anything in the Bible, I will give you this paycheck. And the paycheck grew and grew and grew. Right? And they would stand before a professional law system with a judge. They would get a judge to volunteer and other lawyers involved to help the guy out to prove his point. Never once has it been disproven. That guy never gave up that check to anybody. They couldn't do it. And many tried. Many tried. Hundreds and thousands of hours were spent, you know, with this guy debating and trying to disprove the Bible. It never happened. Not once. It can't happen. It's used for proving things. There are things written in the Bible that science came around centuries later and proved also. All right, we could have read the Bible and figured that one out, right? The most famous one is, where did the earth come from? Well, we know that, and I don't even have 10 doctorate degrees, right? In geology and all that other, biology and all that other stuff. I know where the world came from. My heart is rest in that, right? But these other people, they'll spend their life work trying to figure out where the world came from, right? Only to find out that there is a God. I think I told you all this before, but there's this trend amongst the sciences, like the, what they call them, I can't remember the exact term for it, but the chemists and the biologists and geologists and stuff like that, those guys that will spend their whole life, and guess what, they come to the conclusion, there's this trend, once they hit about their mid-50s into the 60s, there's this trend of scientists turning to the Lord, because they said, there has to be design, there has to be something to this, it can't all be by chance. And they come to this realization after spending their life studying evolution. They start looking at it as foolishness, right? Isaiah 40:22 tells us that the earth is round. Right? How did Isaiah know the earth was round? But Isaiah 40:22 says the earth is round, right? And at that time, what? Everybody pretty much thought the earth was flat, didn't they? Right? But the Bible said, hey, the earth is round. Job 26:7 tells us that the earth is suspended in space. Right? It hangs on nothing, Job says. Right? How did he know that? He didn't have a satellite to tell him that, did he? No, but hey, inspired by God, he knew it. Job 28:25 says that the air has weight. He said that air has weight. Interesting. And I don't think many people probably would have thought of it that back then. But there's many other examples of that, where the Bible will say something about science, if you will, right? And say that and then scientists years later come and they prove it. And then a lot of times scientists will say, well, Christian scientists can't contribute anything, any kind of technology to the world nowadays, because that's a thing of the past, they will say. Well, you know who came up with the MRI machine was a Christian scientist. And of course, I mean, Israel, goodness, you go and study the things that Israel's come up with, God's people, man, it's amazing the technology they've come with. The world, much of the technology that Israel's come up with, the world, it's like a foundation for the rest of the technology for the world in a lot of aspects. It's kind of neat if you ever decide to look at all that. But the Bible says it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. What does that mean? How to live rightly. It tells you how to live, how to not to live. Right, we know that part. It points out sin, but not only that. So we don't sin, right? We don't go steal, rob from stores. We don't go kill people in the streets. Okay, we know that. So what am I supposed to do? What do I do now? Well, the Bible also gives instruction on how to live rightly, right? How to live rightly, and not only how to live rightly, but how to live rightly in humility, right? How to live rightly in a way that's not lording over other people because you're right and they're wrong, right? That comes from 1 Corinthians 13. How to live in a way to where people will be drawn to you. You know, the salt of the earth, in a sense, right? How people to live rightly. Why was the Bible given to us? Right? There's the next question. Why do we have the Bible? Why didn't the Lord leave us like he did in the New Testament and much of the in the Old Testament and much of the New Testament with just kind of just letters from Paul that we would just kind of circulate around and that was it? You know? Why did God inspire people to put this whole Bible together? We see in 2 Timothy 17, it says, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That the man of God may be complete. Think about that word, complete, right? So that your life can be completed, so that you can go through this life feeling like you have everything you need to get through it, right? Do you have everything you need to get through it? And not only that, right? Not only to survive this life, but it says to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? So let's say that we want to go to the nursing home and pass out Christmas cards this Christmas, let's say, right? Well, how do we do that? What's the first thing we do? What's the first thing that would really start us off in that? Well, let's do it in love, right? Let's treat people well, right? If we can't hear people, or we walk by some people in the nursing home that their minds aren't as good anymore and they're being really loud, what do? Are we to go over there and yell at them for getting in the way of God's work? No. What does the Bible say? Be patient with those people, right? So in every little aspect of the things we do, even in our good works, the Bible tells us how to do it, how to conduct ourselves. Right. If you go to pack up a bunch of bags for lunch, all y'all that worked on packing up those food bags a couple weeks ago, man, you packed up a lot of bags. Right. Surely there were some people there who were starting to get tired. Man, my hands hurt. You know, I've paper cut myself on this bag 15 times now, you know, bleeding everywhere. You know, but what's the Bible say? You know, be patient with those kinds of things. Does it say to shoot off at the mouth and throw your bag down and lose your temper? No, of course not. How to conduct yourself in these places. The Bible says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is everything that we need. We don't need anything else. There's other things good. Yeah, there's other good things to read. But never put anything on top of the Bible. Never let any author tell you, well, that part of the Bible doesn't make sense and you shouldn't listen to that part. That's blasphemy, if you will. Right? Be careful when you get into that part. Be careful thinking that way. Right? If you don't understand something, don't write it off as the Bible's got something wrong with it. Right? You're getting close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit and saying, Holy Spirit, the way you inspired these men is wrong. I don't want to touch that with the 50-foot pole. I don't want to get close to that one. Right? If you see a problem like that in the Bible, pray about it. The Lord will show you. Right? If he doesn't show you tomorrow, he'll show you at some point in your life. I've read things in the Bible sometimes that I have a very hard time understanding. Very hard time. Right? One example is the Bible says that God is sovereign, that he knows everything, that he's in control of everything. Right? And then the opposite to that, the Bible also says that we have free will. Okay, I know if you're a Baptist, you've heard that you've heard that argument many, many times. But in this camp, you have scholars, men that have studied both sides of this for many, many years, and they still have a hard time putting that stuff together. Sometimes they don't put it together, right? But you have these kinds of things. So when we look at the Bible, we're not to say, Holy Spirit, you messed up when you inspired these men. Again, don't get off on that attitude. But what you say, Lord, help me understand it. You know, go with an attitude of humility to the Lord with these kinds of things. Right? We have to understand that his ways are above our ways. We're not going to understand the intelligence, if you will, of God, if ever. Right? We'll have a chance, I think, to have an unclouded mind at some point, you know, to really pursue the wisdom of the Lord. But, you know, it's the way it is. It's profitable for every good work. Help us through everything. Let's look at Hebrews 4:12, and we'll get ready to close. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful. How is that? This book is living. I mean, imagine that. Do I understand how this book is living? Not necessarily. Only through its evidence. Only through the evidence and the impact that it's had on my life. Like I said, you read this book for a while, every day be diligent in it, something's going to change in your life. That's the best way I can explain that portion of Scripture. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. What is that talking about? Paul goes into great teaching in the book of Romans about how the dead man still wants to hang on. I'm kind of paraphrasing this. But he talks about the dead man, you know, once we're saved, we're regenerated, we're a new creature, right? But sometimes we still want to hang on to that old person and carry him along, that sinful body, if you will, right? And just carry it along. And we should want to be a new creature. We battle with the flesh is what Paul is saying there. And what the Bible says here in Hebrews, it says, The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit. What does that mean? That means it will even create a war within yourself of trying to figure out what you should do. You know, should you go do this or should you do this? Should you watch football on Sunday morning or should you go to church? For some, that's very hard, right? There are times, even still, I sometimes wonder about this. Maybe y'all can pray with me. But I like motorcycle racing. I like MotoGP. I love it. It's fun to watch. I've been following it for years. I enjoy watching it. About every race, my heart rate gets up, and man, I'm going. You know, it's fun to watch. But there's times when my favorite racer doesn't do well or something that it puts me down. Man, I get upset at that. Right? And I can't imagine some of y'all that watch football week in and week out and watching your teams get beat or win and going through that emotional roller coaster. Maybe you aren't as attached to it as I do get when it comes to my sport. But you know, sometimes depending on which part of the world they're racing in, the race is coming on Sundays, and I'll try to watch it starting at 5 in the morning on Sundays, knowing I got to be up to you. So I'll go to bed early, I'll try to go to bed early, and I'll wake up. But the caution that has come to me, if you will, maybe I'm being stubborn in this, but what I've started doing is I've started watching the races after Sunday service, because my racer right now, my favorite racer, is not on a very good bike, right? Everybody riding that bike is not doing so well. So he's not doing good. So if I watch it before church, sometimes I come in and I've got tears in my eyes. No, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. But, you know, sometimes, you know, you kind of put you down a little bit. You all know what I'm talking about if you really are adamant in watching the sports. Man, sometimes it gets you down. So what I've started doing is watching the races afterwards, you know, after church. And just, I don't know, I just feel better for Sunday mornings because of it, right? But you have to look at those kinds of things. But... You know, so the reason I say that is because, you know, what things with the Bible, sometimes it will give you wisdom to choose different ways. Is it wrong? Is it a sin for me to actually watch the racing before church? No, I don't think it's a sin, but it is something that weighs me down. It is something that makes me think, right? It is something the Bible talks about priorities and different things like that. It makes me, that kind of instruction from the Bible will make me look at those two things. I got the flesh that wants to go this way and watch racing all the time and watch all the replays and all that stuff. But then the other part says, hey, you know what? It's probably smarter to not go to church in a despair, if you will, right? Because your racer didn't do good or he crashed out or whatever, right? But those are the kinds of things it says that the Bible can pierce the soul and the spirit. It can put a division within you, right? And Proverbs says, if you read the book of Proverbs, what does it say? It says that one of the reasons the book of Proverbs was written was to give you discretion, how to choose between right and wrong, how to make the best decision, right? And that doesn't just apply to Proverbs, but it applies to the whole Bible. How to make good decisions, how to do these things. Proverbs even tells us that if you read the Bible, I'm paraphrasing this and maybe to too much of a basic level, but that your IQ will go up. You will understand things better. And I've seen this in my own life. When I read the Bible and when I'm in it, there's other things, other concepts in, let's say, science or anything like that I have an easier time understanding. So for some reason, it just clicks. I can't explain that any better than you can, but you know, I trust what the Bible says. It says, hey, you will be a smarter person in general if you read the Bible. All right? That's what the Bible says. Read Proverbs. It says, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Right, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, man. I mean, just the Bible's a powerful thing, right? And if you think you need something else, and like I'm not putting down other books because I like to read books. If you all know me, I like books. I like to read. I like to read other things. But you always have to go with that intention in mind that nothing you read outside the Bible is ever going to trump the Bible, right? I don't care what it is. Nothing comes above the Bible. You got to have the Bible. You got to read it. You got to look at it. You got to study it. Right? It's what the Christian needs. The Bible's Jesus, what the Bible said, thou shalt not live by bread alone, right? Remember that when Satan was tempting Jesus and he used that against Satan himself. You can't live by bread alone. You got to also have the word of God. It's what Jesus said, told Satan. I don't need bread. I've got the word of God. Bread's nice. Pies are nice. Apple pie's good, right? But the Bible, man, it trumps everything. The Bible even says that the physical working out is good for you. But it's not as good as getting wisdom and understanding from the Bible. It's important. Read your Bibles. Make a time of it. I don't care if you spend 2 minutes or 3 hours. You got to get the Word of God in your mind every day. That's just, I mean, if that can be homework, everyday homework, spend 5 minutes. What's 5 minutes? Right? 10 minutes. And grow from there. If 5 minutes is all you got, put on 5 minutes. Read a psalm. Angela loves reading the Psalms, goodness sakes. She would read, if the Bible was only the Psalms, she would have it memorized. I'm telling you. She loves the Psalms. We're going to go ahead and end it there, and we're going to get... Let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to get ready for our time of communion. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for a perfect book. Thank you, Lord, for just something that's going to help us, Lord, in this life. Lord, that's everything that we need in life. Lord, forgive us for the times, Father, when we maybe write your word off and we don't read it as much as we should. But Lord, I pray you'll give a fire in our hearts, Lord, to just prove your word right to us, Father, that we read it. Lord, things are going to change. Lord, show us how powerful your word is. Father, I pray that you'll just help us in that discipline. Father, be with the next part of our service as we take communion. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know today's Communion Sunday?
Did you want to
fire to sing? Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Goodness. Yep. See, that's why she's over there saying stuff, because I'll just take